So on Sunday mornings, we're reading through the second letter of Peter. This letter was written by Simon Peter, one of the 12 apostles, one of the men whom Jesus chose personally, the men who followed the Lord Jesus everywhere he went, the men to whom he gave authority. The apostles had the authority to lead Jesus' people and to speak on Jesus' behalf. Peter wrote this letter maybe 30 years or so after the Lord Jesus had ascended into heaven. Who was Peter writing to when he wrote this letter? He was writing to believers. He was writing to people who said they were trusting in the Lord Jesus to save them from their sins. And they were people whom Peter knew well. You could say that Peter was their pastor. He'd been working among them. He'd been teaching them. He'd been encouraging them. He'd been guiding them. So why did he feel he needed to write a letter to them? Well, because he was concerned about them. He thought that they were in danger of drifting. They seemed to be losing their edge as believers. He was worried that they were becoming casual and careless in their Christian lives. They were relaxing. They were taking things easy. We talked last week about how that can happen. I talked about how a youngster, or anyone at any age, can take up a new interest and how they can be obsessed with it. They can put all their effort into it. It can dominate their life. But then, bit by bit, they lose that single-mindedness. They lose their drive. And bit by bit, what was an obsession just becomes another hobby, just one more thing they do when they feel like it. Well, it can be like that for Christians too. Folk who set out with a single-minded desire to follow the Lord Jesus. That desire can fade as the years go by. And that was the danger for these people, that as the years went by, they were becoming used to being Christians. And instead of it being the passion, the obsession of their lives, instead of it being what their lives were all about, it was becoming something that they just followed in a moderate, sensible sort of way. Well, Peter didn't want them to be sensible and moderate Christians. He wanted them to be passionate, obsessive, over-the-top Christians. Because that's what every Christian is supposed to be. Burning with zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter wrote this letter to stir them up, to remind them of what they were supposed to be, and to warn them against things that could distract them from being what they were supposed to be. We'll see what some of those things were as we go on into the letter. But Peter's great concern is just to tell them that they can't afford to drift along in their Christian lives. They've got to make every effort to grow, to move forward, to make progress all the time. We've read verse 5 again and again. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Then to add to virtue knowledge. And to add to knowledge self-control. And to add to self-control steadfastness. And godliness, and brotherly affection, and love. They've got to make every effort to grow. And Peter warns them what will happen if they don't live like that. He says they'll be ineffective and unfruitful in their knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's in verse 8. And we've seen what that means. In the Bible, an unfruitful tree is a tree that's just useless. You just root it up. You throw it away. An unfruitful branch is a branch that needs to be chopped off and burned. Well, Peter's saying that if you don't make every effort, you'll finish up like that. You'll finish up bearing none of the fruit that God is looking for. You'll finish up being rejected as an unfruitful branch. You'll finish up being cast out. That's what's at stake here. But on the other side, he says, if you do press on, if you make Jesus Christ the center of your life, if your great obsession is to grow more and more like him and to live for him, then Peter says, verse 11, they'll be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a kingdom, says Peter. There's an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom of joy and peace and righteousness. And it's waiting for those who follow Jesus Christ here in this world. But he says the only way you can be sure of entering that kingdom is by living 100% for Jesus Christ now. That's what's at stake. Nothing less than that. What's going to happen to me? Am I going to be an ineffective, unfruitful branch that's going to be cast out and burned? Or am I going to have an abundant, joyful entrance into the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ? Which is it going to be? Well, that's the question Peter wants every one of you who says you're a believer to ask yourself. You've got to make your calling and election sure, says Peter. That's in verse 10. And the only way of being sure of your calling and election is by being all the more diligent. He says, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So let me say it again. The only way you can be sure of entering that kingdom is by living 100% for Jesus Christ now. That's Peter's message in verses 1 to 11 summed up in a sentence. So that's why Peter's writing this letter. Is he saying something that's new to his readers, that his readers have never heard before? Well, of course not. Peter says this in verse 12, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I pointed out last week that the word qualities, which I've got in this translation, isn't actually there in the original. It's been added by the translators, and I think they were wrong to add it. Peter just wrote, I intend always to remind you of these things, the things I've just written, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. What he's just written to them isn't something novel, something they've never heard before. No, everything Peter's just written, everything we've just been spelling out, was completely familiar to them. It was what they had learned from day one. These things are completely, absolutely basic. Now, sadly, there are lots of people who call themselves Christians today for whom this isn't basic at all. There are plenty of people who say they're Christians, and it's never crossed their minds that following Christ is supposed to be a total, life-dominating, 100% obsession. Nobody's ever told them that to be a Christian starts with personal faith in Jesus Christ, and that then you have to make every effort to add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love, and that if you don't, you're not a real Christian at all. They've just never heard that. There are still millions of people in this country who, if you ask them what religion they are, will say that they're Christians, but it doesn't affect their lives one scrap. If they're filling out official forms and if there's a question about their religion, well, they'll put down Christian. And when they die, they'll have a Christian minister to take their funeral. They may possibly have their children christened. They may possibly have a church wedding. They may possibly go to a carol service. But that really is where it stops. The idea that being a Christian involves anything active at all, even that it means believing anything particular, it's never occurred to them. Let alone that it means following Jesus Christ in any active way. Their Christianity is completely nominal. It's just the label that they use for themselves. If you told them that to be a Christian means loving Jesus Christ, studying Jesus Christ, serving Jesus Christ, obeying Jesus Christ, working to become like Jesus Christ, living for Him 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, they think you are some part of some weird cult. They think you are suffering from religious mania. They might even call you an extremist. They've no idea that that is just basic Christianity. But what about practicing Christians? We'll put that in inverted commas, shall we? People who do go regularly to church. The answer is that the majority of them have never heard this sort of message. The truths which Peter just takes for granted. There are plenty of people who go to church every week, in fact, who keep the churches open, who do the flowers, who polish the brasswork, who watch songs of praise, who enroll their children in church schools, who still have no idea that real Christianity involves this constant, total, making every effort to follow Jesus Christ. Church going, religion, Christianity, it's just one aspect of their life. Or even it's just the comfortable background of their life. It's the way they were brought up to be. Mrs. X is the head teacher's wife in the village. She's a member of the Women's Institute. And she's a grandmother, and she's a JP, and she's a school governor, and she's a keen home baker, and she raises funds for charity. And alongside all her other interests and activities, she's a Christian. And she goes to church most Sundays because that's the way she was brought up. And it gives a spiritual dimension to her life. And Christianity is important because it binds together the village community. And the dear vicar whom she listens to every week, or doesn't listen to every week, has never once told her that being a Christian must be her total life. That she should be living every moment by faith in Jesus Christ. that she should be pursuing Jesus with all her heart. Her religion gives her that little bit of inspiration and comfort that she needs to get on with all the really important things that she's doing. She's perfectly sincere, but she doesn't know what Christianity is. I call this David Cameron's religion. She's a churchgoer. And he tells us that it's important to have a spiritual dimension in his life. And at the worst times in his life, the times when he's been hit by personal tragedies, he'd have found it hard to get through without the comfort of religion. But religion mustn't be extreme. Mustn't be absolute. It must be in line with British values of democracy and tolerance. It must be easygoing. It must be inclusive. Well, how does that sit with what you've got here in 1 Peter chapter 1? God has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Is being a Christian really just about fitting in with British society? Or is it about escaping from the corruption of the world? Being radically, totally different. Sharing in God's nature, becoming holy as God is holy. Do you really think that the average churchgoer in the UK is living with the driving concern, I've got to make my calling and election sure? Got to be fruitful in my knowledge of Jesus Christ. I've got to make every effort to be like him. I don't think that most of them have ever imagined that that's what being a Christian involves. So you've got nominal Christians, people who are Christians only in name, who've got no idea of the truths that Peter's been spelling out here. And you've got many so-called practicing Christians, churchgoers, who have never heard those things either. But you say, well, but these aren't evangelical Christians, are they? They're not Bible Christians. And yes, you're right. But sadly, today, there are many folk who do identify themselves as evangelical Christians, and who say that they follow the Bible, but who have still never heard these truths. In fact, there are some who have been taught the very opposite to what Peter is saying here. There are Bible teachers who call themselves evangelical Christians, who will tell you that you can live a casual, half-hearted Christian life and still be saved. You can be worldly. You can live for this world and the things of this world, and you'll still be fine on the day of judgment. You can be prayerless. You can fall into self-indulgence and live for pleasure. You can become involved in immoral, ungodly behavior and never repent, and still you'll be safe and in heaven. You don't have to make an effort. You don't have to be diligent. You don't have to grow. In fact, you can slide right back. You don't have to make your calling and election sure, because these people will tell you it is sure. From the moment you prayed a salvation prayer, from the moment you asked Jesus into your life, you've been safe, they'll say. And there are many evangelical Christians who have absorbed that sort of teaching. And if you use the sort of language that Peter uses in this chapter, they become very hot under the collar and they accuse you of being a legalist and of denying grace and of undermining people's assurance and of preaching salvation by works. Peter says, if you practice these qualities, if you practice them, you'll never fall. But they say, whether or not you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. Because once saved, always saved. Yeah, there are Bible teachers who use that slogan, once saved, always saved. And what they mean by that is that you can be saved and then go on to live a completely ungodly, careless, immoral, worldly life, and you can live it right up to the end and you'll be safe. You'll be in heaven. You might lose out on some heavenly rewards that you could have had, but you'll still be saved. Once saved, always saved. Well, what they're saying flies in the face of everything Peter's saying here in this passage. Well, as I said, there are many people who call themselves Christians today for whom Peter's message would be completely new, completely shocking. But that wasn't true of Peter's original readers. They did know these things. They were established in the truth that they had. Of course they knew these things, because they'd had Simon Peter to teach them these things. And Simon Peter was constantly telling them about Jesus Christ and what Jesus did and what Jesus taught. And what Peter writes in this chapter, what Peter taught these people, was exactly what Jesus taught. What Jesus taught everyone who came to him. Just read the Sermon on the Mount. It's supposed to be the best known part of Jesus' teaching. Well, just read it. And you see for yourselves just how total the demands are that Jesus makes on everyone who wants to belong to him. Do not think, said Jesus, don't imagine that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to bring them to their full scope. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees had the reputation of being obsessive, single-minded, working themselves to the bone in the pursuit of righteousness. Jesus says, you've got to be more righteous than they are, or you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said this, you therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Your righteousness must be complete, uncompromising, undented at every point. You've got to be like your Father in heaven. That was the standard Jesus set for his followers, that they had to be constantly imitating God. They had to be determined to be as perfect as God is. This is what Jesus said. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Do you understand that? You cannot serve two masters. You cannot spend your life serving God, but be serving something else alongside him. You can't share your life out between God on the one side and your career or your family or whatever it might be on the other side. God has to be your one and only master. Just as a slave, back in Bible times, could only have one master, and the slave had to be there at the disposal of that master 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Jesus says that's got to be your relationship with God. He can't only have 50% of you, 50% of your time, 50% of your energy. You can only have one master. He has 100% of you. Jesus said this: don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What do you seek first? What is the most important thing in your life? The thing that you pursue with all your strength? The thing that you make your ambition, your goal in life? Jesus says it has to be God. It has to be his righteousness. Gaining God, gaining his righteousness, Jesus said, has got to be more important to you than having food, or having drink, or having clothes to wear. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, is that clear enough? Jesus says the only way to eternal life is by going through a narrow gate, and then staying on a hard, demanding, difficult way. Now, does that sound as if you can live a half-hearted, worldly, self-pleasing life and then get to heaven? Do you want it yet clearer? This is what Jesus said: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus says the only people who will be safe on the day of judgment are those who have actually done God's will. Those who call Jesus Lord, but then actually treat him as Lord, Master. Jesus said this: everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What do you have to do to avoid total disaster? Jesus said you have to listen to his words, and then you have to do them. You have to spend your life listening to everything Jesus said, listening to all his commands, and then you have to actually put them in practice. If you actually obey Jesus' words, you will be safe. And if you don't, you will face disaster. It's as simple as that. So when people who call themselves evangelicals come along and say to you, you can live a worldly life. You can live following the ways of this world, and providing that you've said a salvation prayer, you will still be safe. You can tell those people that they are liars. Because Jesus said it is only the person who hears his word and obeys them who will be saved on the day of judgment. Now, all those sayings are there in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you see, Jesus himself said that knowing God, seeking God, serving God, imitating God's character, obeying Jesus' own words, has to be the one total obsession of your life. And if that's true of you, you'll enter the kingdom. You'll be blessed forever. And if it's not true for you, you'll face disaster and you'll face ruin. It wasn't some fanatical cult leader who spelled out those truths. It was God's Son. It was Jesus Christ. Just one more quote from the Lord Jesus. The first and greatest command is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. So your feelings, your choices, your thinking, your energy, all must be totally 100% engaged with God. It was Jesus who said that. So Peter can take it for granted that his readers know that it's like that. He says, you've been established in these truths. They've been grounded in these truths. And yet Peter says that he's got to remind them of these truths. And he's got to remind them of these truths again and again and again. He says he intends always to remind them of these things, although they already know them. Verse 13, he says, I think it right as long as I'm in this body. As long as I'm alive, I'm going to carry on stirring you up by way of reminder. And, he says, verse 15, I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you'll be able at any time to recall these things. So he's going to carry on reminding them again and again of these things while he's alive. And he's also writing this letter so that after his death, they can read it again and again. And they can be reminded afresh at any time, he says. One thing's obvious. Peter knows that we need to be reminded of this truth again and again and again. He knows that this is one truth that slips out of our mind if we're not constantly reminded. We find it very hard to keep remembering this, to keep believing it, to keep acting on it. This world is visible. This world seems so real, so immediate, so pressing. The things of this world seem so important, so urgent, don't they? It's all very well for Jesus to say, take no thought, don't be anxious about food or drink. But when you've missed a meal, getting food seems the most urgent thing in the world, doesn't it? If you've got no clothes to wear in the morning, that seems a pretty immediate need. This world is constantly clamoring for our attention, saying, I'm important, I'm important. Whereas God is invisible. And at times God seems very remote, very far away. It's hard to believe and to keep believing that he really is more important than food or drink. That knowing him, pursuing him, becoming more like him is more important than my career, which is in the balance at the moment. Or more important than the exam I'm going to sit tomorrow. Or more important than my family that's in crisis. Or what's going on in society. That he's more important than campaigning against injustice or whatever it might be. Peter said, make every effort to add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness, brotherly affection and love. It really is hard to remember that that is the great goal of my whole life. That growing in those qualities and helping other believers to grow in them is more important than anything else I could be doing in my life. That success isn't to be measured by my career or by how far the church grows or how popular I am. Success, the only success that matters is, am I becoming more like Jesus Christ? Am I coming closer to God? And am I helping other people to do so? Peter's determined that he's going to carry on growing in these ways until the day he dies, and he's determined he's going to help other people to carry on growing as well. That's why he's writing this letter. I wonder whether we've really taken this in. I hope that you've taken this in with your heads, because it's there on the page, and we spent the last 3 months or so drumming it in. But have we really taken it into our hearts? You know, if I were to issue a questionnaire without telling you that it's about 2 Peter and what we've been saying from 2 Peter. If I were to issue with a questionnaire, a new end of year questionnaire, and ask each of you to fill it in. And if you did fill it in honestly, what would we find out? Perhaps question one in the questionnaire would be, what is the most important task that you have to do today? How many of us would write, the most important task I have to do today is to escape from the corruption that's in the world and to share the divine nature? That's my most important task today, to become more like God. The questionnaire goes on, what's the greatest hope for 2016? What's your greatest hope for the year to come? How many of us would write, my greatest hope for 2016 is that I'll get closer to God. That I'll love him better. That I'll become more like Jesus Christ. That I'll add to my faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and all those things. And then maybe there's this question on the questionnaire. What do you intend to do differently in the year to come from the year that's coming to an end? How many of us would write, I'm planning to make a higher priority of knowing God and growing in holiness? I find that when I try to remind myself that these are the great priorities, I find myself protesting against myself. I find myself protesting, but you can't always be thinking about these things. You've got your life to live. You've got real practical work to do. Well, yes, we have. But the Bible tells us what order to put things in. And the order goes like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So those are the great priorities. They come first, the hallowing of God's name, the coming of God's kingdom, the doing of God's will. And then it says, give us this day our daily bread. It's that way round. God's name, God's kingdom, God's will, more important to me than my daily bread. Remember, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Make God, God's kingdom, God's righteousness your priority, and all the other things fall into place. Your career, your family, your friendships, your children's education, everything. Make the things of this world your first concern, and they go haywire. Make God's kingdom and his righteousness your first concern, and then under his direction, as you obey his commands, as you orient your life by his will, everything else falls into place. I need that constant reminder. And so do you. I've been speaking, of course, this morning chiefly to those of you who are already Christians or who believe you are. But it may be that there are some folk here this morning who know that you're not Christians. And you've heard what I've said, and this is what you've learned. That real Christians are people who are obsessed with God, who love him passionately, who live for him, who are more concerned with him than with anything or anyone else in the world. And you can't imagine feeling that way about God. You're not sure you would want to have that sort of obsession with God. Well, let me say it again, whether you want it or not, that's the way you ought to feel. It is wicked to want other things more than you want God. It's criminal to love other things more than you love God. The God who made you. The God who's given you every good thing you've ever had. Wickedness to put anything else in the place God should have. And it will lead to disaster in this world and in the world to come. The problem is that you can't make yourself feel this sort of love for God. You can't give yourself this sort of desire for God. It's not there in your heart, and you can't change your heart. What you need is a new heart. What you need is somebody who can come to you and remake you completely. Somebody who can come and dwell within you and transform you from within. Listen to what the Bible says. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. What you need is Jesus Christ coming by his Spirit to save you and to change you so that you're a new creature. Old things pass away. All things become new. And the first thing that changes is that you love God in a way that you can't imagine loving God now. And you want him in a way that you've never wanted him. And he becomes your all in all. Go to Jesus Christ, because only he can save you from yourself.